encourage that. Now, we start back into our book-by-book study of God's Word, and we're in the book of Titus today. Titus, you know, in December, we finished 2 Timothy, so we know going into the next 3 weeks into Titus. And I titled this message, Building a Church with Integrity and Truth. And you'll understand why here in a second, because of Paul's message to Titus, integrity and truth. And when you think about, you know, integrity, you know, it means about honesty and having good godly character. And I was reminded that there were two thieves that stole a calendar. And I heard that after they were caught, they each got 6 months. Then there's the lady who comes home, and she finds out her house has been broken into. So she looks and sees what has been taken. And the only thing she could figure out is they stole a dozen eggs, but there was also a pan of hot water on the stove. And the police came, and they said, well, likely it was poachers. Oh, you guys laughed a lot better than the 9 o'clock crowd. I don't know. I couldn't decide which one to use, so Barb said, use them both. She laughed, so. Anyway, but I do get a few people to say, you're getting to the bottom of the barrel, so help me out. Send me your best. So Titus, we're going to learn about church leadership in this chapter 1, and I've heard this before, and it's so true, whether it's in the church or in politics or in business, sports. Everything rises and falls based on leadership. And you're going to see Paul really trying to help establish some good godly leadership in Crete. So as we get ready to go into this, let me just share a few things about Titus. This book was written by Apostle Paul probably between his first and second imprisonment in Rome. First time was in the house arrest. He was released. And then later on, he was in the Mamertine prison before he was executed. Somewhere around 63 AD, he wrote to Titus. Titus is mentioned 13 places in the New Testament. He was one of Paul's most trusted associates. I would say he's right there with Timothy and Luke and Barnabas and Silas. Those were all his great close associates. In Crete, it was a lot of young churches had been started, and they needed leadership. And so false teachers were coming in, and so that's why Paul was writing to Titus to help set leadership in place. So let's start Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop right there for a moment. I think it's critical. I always look at this word of God like nothing is by mistake. Everything is there for a reason. Look at how Paul introduces himself in this letter. First, he's a servant of God, right? Then second, he's an apostle. I think that's the mentality all of us need to have. I'll take myself for example. I'm not first Dave, the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel. I should be first Dave, the servant of God. And no matter what role you have and so forth, that's what God is always. When we get to heaven, that's what the words that we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. We have to put the mentality of servant on. Why was Paul so effective? Because he wasn't trying to build an empire. He wasn't trying to put his name in light, so to speak. He saw that his most important role was of being a servant. So he starts this book, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he goes into the purpose, why he wanted to do this. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You know, as pastor, and I look at our pastor team. Last week, Pastor David was up here teaching. You know, it doesn't matter who's up here. As pastors, this is what we really want. We want to see your faith grow. You're God's elect. You're the church. We want to see your faith grow, and we want you to grow in your knowledge of the truth, so that will help you live a godly life. Paul, same purpose that he had. Verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's interesting. Before this earth was created, before the beginning of time, God had a desire for eternal life for you and me. and verse 3, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Verse 3 has some several things I want to draw out. First of all, that last part, the command of God our Savior. This is another one of those passages that says Jesus is God. Because Jesus is a Savior. He's talking about Jesus here in this message. He's a servant of Jesus and so forth. He's his message. And he's the Savior. And he says, God, our Savior. Each of the three chapters in Titus, that terminology is used. Paul stressing the deity of Jesus Christ. Some people don't believe that, but it's right there. And it says an appointed season. Do you know nothing happens by accident? The timing of things is so critical, so important. Do you know the time of Jesus coming to this earth was designed and set before this world was even created? Look on the screen with Galatians 4, starting verse 4. But when the set time, make note of that, set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The set time had come. I want you to think about this. Why did Jesus come when he did? Why would that set time about 2,000 years ago? And I believe there's several reasons that God chose that time. First of all, it was a time when all of a sudden the world had a common language, Greek. Yeah, like in Israel, they would have spoken Hebrew, but they also spoke Greek. Greek was like spread throughout the Roman Empire, and Greek was a common language. Can you imagine how important that would be in the gospel spreading? Second of all, the Romans came in and they built road systems for travel. All of a sudden, travel became so much more accessible. And they had a mail system. So mail could be, you know, this book was being carried by somebody, and it was like they had a way of communicating and getting with the roads, things could travel so much faster. And the third thing was, most of history, there's wars, big wars taking place. This was a time of peace. In the Roman Empire, at the time when Jesus came, the world was at peace, which meant people weren't distracted fighting. They were able to reflect on what had just happened. God coming to this earth at a set time, and that he came to die on that cross to bring us into relationship with the Father. Nothing happens by accident. So I just wanted to point that out because I just get into these details and I love that there is nothing here by accident. Let's go on, verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. It's interesting because Paul would refer to Timothy like that too. Titus was a Greek. Timothy was raised by a Jewish mom and a Jewish grandmother, even though he had a Greek dad. So Titus was a full Greek, but he's his common, he was his son in the faith. He was a disciple. And it says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. If you study Paul's letters, you will see him use this in the beginning of the letter, grace and peace. Always in that order. The peace was a common way of greeting with the Jewish people, and grace was a common with the Gentiles. In this world today, people are seeking peace, aren't they? Maybe you're seeking peace right now. But let me just tell you, you want true peace? Grace always precedes peace. You got to receive it. You need the peace of God. The peace of God is what grace that we receive our salvation. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. That when we receive that by grace, then we have peace with God and we have the peace of God. Always follows in that order. Sometimes people trying to find peace without the grace, though. Now he goes on here and says in verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete, that's an island, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this area of Crete, we have a map on the screen where you can see this would have been what it looked like at the time of Paul. Greece was that area off to the left. You got Macedonia in the north. You got Achaia in the south. The A is cut off on this map. But then you have the island of Crete highlighted in the lower part of the Aegean Sea in the Mediterranean. The right side would have been Turkey, and you may not be able to see all those cities there, but those are all places that Paul visited. So Crete, this is the area where Titus is at, where all these young churches were, and what Paul tells, he tells him to go, and he's got some unfinished business. Appoint elders. Some of your translations might say ordain elders, but you know what it does not say? It does not say elect elders. I know some churches, that's how they do things. It's all through elections. Everybody gets together and they vote. That's not the example, though, that we see in Scripture. You appoint. And how do you know how to appoint? Well, that's what we're going to get into as we get into this chapter. It's so much based on what is the will of God based on the character of a person. It's not winning a popularity contest. It's about the character. Now, when you see elders in Scripture as well as in this book, a lot of times it's interchanged with these words. This is the Greek word presbyteros. And it could be an overseer, could be a bishop, a pastor, a shepherd, or in this case, an elder. In other words, it's a spiritual leader of a church. And I want you to understand, too, that many people have gotten hurt in churches. If I did a show of hands here, probably many of you would say, yeah, I've been hurt in a church. I hope it's not this church, but it could be. We're all imperfect. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect pastors or leaders. Things will happen, just like in your family. You'll get hurt in your family. But some people have walked away from the church. They don't want anything to do with organized Christianity. But that's not God's desire. That's not even biblical. There was a biblical, Jesus called the church his body. It was his bride. And he set in motion a way to organize it with church leaders, elders in this case. And so you see this highlighted here, that it is important that we have an organization within a church body, that it is organized, there's a reason for it. And I want to take for a moment and just talk about our elders. Look on the screen with me. We have 8 elders. Last night, I know that there was, including myself, 4 of them here last night, at least one in the first service. I saw at least one here in this service. But John Kerrigan, myself, Albert Middleton, Andy Rudmick, David Schoolfield, Steve Schlesinger, Ken Welch, and Mark Wolf. We are your elders. We provide the oversight. Only Steve Schlesinger and I are employees of the church. The rest are volunteers. They serve based on the Lord, being appointed by the elder board. Some people said, well, you have 8. What if you have a vote and it's a tie vote? I can tell you, I've been on an elder board here for 3.5 years. We've never even had one vote where there was one against and everybody was for. We won't make a decision unless we're all in agreement. The mind of Christ is not divided, is it? So if somebody felt strongly about something, you know what we're going to do? We're going to say, well, we need to table that. We need to pray longer. We need to make sure we're all in agreement. That's unity. Isn't that great? Now, you might be saying, well, what is the role of our elders? I can tell you of that group, 3 of them are signed to go rotate down to Sebastian, and then they rotate here. 3 of them are assigned to rotate up to Vieira, and then they come here. And David Schoolfield, he's bilingual, and so he can rotate between here and our Calvary Espanol. And so that's how we do things. But look at this on the screen for a moment, what our role, how we operate. Next slide. The elders provide vision, oversight, and financial stewardship. They are. We have a finance committee that our executive pastor, David Palmisano, leads. They just met this last week. They had an outside auditor come into them. And now David is going to present the audit results to our elder board this week. But we have the ultimate financial oversight as well as the vision, the oversight of the church. Protecting doctrinal truth. So important. This is an important role of our elders. They listen to what I'm teaching as well as the other pastors. If I got up here and started teaching unbiblical things, heresies, they're going to be on it like quickly or with any pastor. You should be glad about that because we take very serious that we teach biblical truth and not just anything that's going on out there. So that's a huge role they have. They resolve church conflicts and provide discipline at times. For example, you may have people in the church that don't get along and there's fighting amongst them. Two elders would get together with them, hear both sides, and work towards a reconciliation. Sometimes there have been people who have been disruptive, causing issues, and there's been times where elders have had to get involved and actually ask somebody to leave the church. It doesn't happen very often, but once in a while it does. Also, they are the accountability for me. Now, most of you that work, you have a boss, right? I got 7 of them. 7's a perfect number, by the way, right? And I love those guys, and they are my accountability. Sometimes you can have a church where it's all about the senior pastor, and you surround that person with yes people, and they never call the person in accountability. I want them to tell me when there's something that's not right. I need that. And that's not just for me. You know why? That's for you all. So that we have a healthy church. We want to make sure we have a good, solid foundation here. So the elder board is the ultimate ones that make the decisions for the church. Now, we have other teams here. We have a senior leadership team that I lead. Like I said, I already mentioned the finance committee. But in a moment, we're going to get into the character issues, which leads us to our first point for today. If we're going to build a church with integrity and truth, here's number one. Leadership requires integrity. It's so important that our biblical character actually comes higher than our knowledge that we base that. And you will see this in the list as we start into verse 6. An elder must be blameless. So now we get into these character things. It says blameless. It doesn't say sinless. Blameless. Faithful to his wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. This list that we're going to go through is somewhat similar to the list in 1 Timothy 3. We went through that a few months ago. But I will share this. There is no one perfect except Jesus Christ. Am I right? This church is not perfect. None of our elders or pastors are perfect as well. But when it comes to being blameless, it means that there might be accusations at time, but they don't stick. And if somebody does do something wrong, hopefully it's not an intentional big thing that they're doing, secret sin that they're hiding. But if they are called onto account, that they're open to it, they change, they repent if they need to. And then it talks about faithful to his wife. I just want to park out on that one a little bit because I think this is important for all of us that are married. That means that the person is faithful to their spouse. They fulfill their marital roles and responsibilities. And husbands, we are called in Ephesians 5 to love our wives like Jesus loved the church. Are you loving your wife like Jesus loved the church? It's a yes or no answer. That means that we lovingly sacrifice and we do it in an unconditional way. Now, when I think about faithful husbands, I always think about the 3 P's of a pod. And here are the 3 P's I always think about. First of all, it's faithful husbands. You're the pastor of your home. You're the spiritual leader. And I get this from guys sometimes, but my wife knows so much more of the scripture than me. That's okay. You can still be the pastor of your home. You be the first one to say when there's something that needs to be prayed about, let's get together and pray. You be the one, guys, to say, no, we're not going to skip church this weekend. We're going to go to church. We're going to worship together. I don't want to. No, be the pastor of your home. Be the spiritual leader. Make sure there's training taking place in your home. Next is the provider. Be that lead provider in providing love, affection, the relational area, the financial. And I'm not necessarily saying that all you husbands have to make more money than your wives. Probably some of you do, but that may not always happen. That's okay. Be the leader to make sure that your bills are paid, that there's financial security in your home, that you can provide that. And then the protector, that you're protecting your family, physical, emotional, and relational security. Physical would be just making sure that the doors lock really well, you know, people are not easily to break in, you know, there's providing physical security. The relational things, you really are aware of who your kids are hanging out with, what they're doing online. You know, you have to take the lead. This is the role of a faithful husband. Now, I'll have to say, I've been married almost 42 years. I've failed in just about every one of those areas at times. But we can't use that as an excuse. Say, well, I'm not there. That's just not me. Don't use that as an excuse. I'm almost convinced of this. A lot of the things that God calls us to, we can't do. But we can with his help. So just be open and say, God, that list there, that challenges me. I can't do that. But I know you can. If you've called me to do it, then I know I should be able to do it. So, Lord, I open myself up to you. Help me to be that pastor, provider, protector to our family. Okay? Lovingly love your wife in a way with sacrificial and unconditional. And then when it talks about in that verse 6 about children not being wild and disobedient, that's a little tricky one because sometimes a parent can do everything right, but their kids can still go astray. I mean, our kids still have free will, right? So what I think it means is that as you're parenting, make sure you're not too strict, not too lenient, that you're doing your role as a parent in trying to do the right thing with your kids. But you know what? Your kids still have a free will. Think about this. Who's the perfect father? God. He had to ask his first two kids to leave home. They rebelled even though he's the perfect father. You have no guarantees on what your kids will or will not do, but you are called to do what you can, do everything in your power to make sure you're parenting them the way you should. And that's why even a class like the group that we have for parenting for teens is great to have that extra training and support. So here's a thing I just want to highlight as we talk about leadership in a church is that really leadership starts first in the home. You got to have your home in order. And we even see that in 1 Timothy 3 talks about that. Leadership starts first in the home. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Since an overseer, so that's why it's interchangeable with elder, manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not one of those people that's so controlling, it's just their way or the highway and so forth, barking orders. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. There's a lot of things there in that list. When I think about the one quick-tempered, some of you have heard me talk about my anger issues from the past. I'm convinced 100% that I would not have been a pastor here at this church ever had I not learned to get in victory in my anger and quick-temperedness. There was a big chunk of my life where I could be going along just fine and one thing would set me off and I would lose it. I'd get angry. I'd yell. And then I had to really take that to God and say, I need help, God. I got to get control over this. It was damaging my relationship with the kids. And if it was damaging my relationship with the kids, it was also damaging my relationship with Barb. And here's what I learned. You can't stop people from pushing your buttons, right? But you can change the reaction. And that's what I had to learn. I had to change that reaction. Instead of flying off, getting angry, yelling, when somebody pushes my button now, I've got to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I have to be so full of Spirit that what comes out of me is the fruit of the Spirit. Think about some of those fruit that would help. Self-control. Patience, kindness, gentleness. Am I right? That's his fruit. His fruit are for us to have in relationship with other people. And so I needed to be full of the Spirit and not full of Dave Folkerts. And that means every day being full of the word, being prayer and worship and trying to really say, Jesus had a lot to say about this whole area of leadership as well, about these controlling, overbearing. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 starts. And Jesus is getting ready to talk to his disciples because they had been fighting amongst themselves. Hey, can I sit at your right? Jesus, can I sit at your left? And the other disciples getting mad with each other, like everybody's jockeying for position. And look what Jesus said. He called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. There's that strong control. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't you see the difference in that passage between the way the world leads and the way the kingdom of God is? It's a complete reversal. We are called to lead through our service. And if you're talking about church leaders, you know, sometimes people use the word minister. The word minister means servant. This is why it's such an important part. And you see this next part I have up on the screen. Serving allows us to lead by influence rather than by control. This was a huge thing I learned, talking about parenting of teens, that I learned when I took my first parenting class, when we had been parents already for 13 years at this point. I had to shift from when you're younger kids, you can control them sometimes in a different way, but when they become teenagers, you have to learn how to influence them and not control them, because if you try to control them, they rebel. You have to learn how to influence them. This is such an important change, and it's a whole other message in how to do that, but that is an important thing that we can see in our own lives that we need to be aware of. Look at what Philippians 3:17 said. The Apostle Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. You know what that's saying? We need to be looking for role models. We need people in our lives to say, I want to follow Christ like they are following. Paul had no problem saying that. But it wasn't just about Paul either. It was about other people. And so let me ask you, for you in your individual life, are you living a life that you would want people to follow you? Do you want your kids to follow your example? Do you want them to have a marriage like your marriage and parent their kids someday as yours doing? We are called to be examples. People are looking for role models, so to speak. You know, it's a big deal out there in the internet world today and social media about the influencers, right? The influencers. I don't know quite how all that works. But I will say this. As a Christ follower, we should all be influencers. We should be influencing wherever we go, who we are interacting with. And, we may not get any click money for doing it, but we can still be influencers, right? So we want to manage God's household. We want to be a steward and so forth. And, you see in this other list of things, not being drunk. We know that alcohol in and of itself is not a sin, but drunkenness, being under its influence, is. Not being violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And so those are just some of the things that you see listed there. Now let's keep going. Verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable. So now we get into some positive things instead of the negative things. He must be hospitable. In other words, a leader should be welcoming to people, interact with people, have people over as guests. One who loves what is good. You don't want to be like what Isaiah had challenged the people of Israel. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We don't want to be like that. We want to be what it says here. We want to love what is good, who's self-controlled upright, holy, and disciplined. You know, we could take a long time just going through each one of those, but upright, being a respectable person. Holy means that you're set apart for God's purpose. Disciplined, I think this is a good one. A disciplined person is they're led by the Holy Spirit. They have self-control. When you see a person that's undisciplined, they're in control by something other than the Holy Spirit at that point. It may be their own selfish desires, their own sinful desires. We need that disciplined life. Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So now we see the leader has to be able to teach sound doctrine. And a couple of months ago when we were going through Timothy, I talked a lot about sound doctrine. I even had a list of some of our doctrine up on the screen. But we want sound doctrine. What we believe has to be tied to Scripture. And we also need to be able to correct or refute those who oppose it. There are times when people will oppose what we're teaching. They'll write us emails. Sometimes they'll come up here and meet us. But generally, this is what will happen. We're teaching the Word of God. This is a tough passage. It's not necessarily culturally correct. And as we're teaching it, we see people make a statement by the way they get up and march out. And it breaks my heart. Not that I don't want to be offensive to people, but the Word of God at times will. See, it's important that we teach sound truth. We don't want to compromise the truth of Scripture for the sake of being, you know, culturally correct. Am I right? And it's tough to do that sometimes. See, I could be like, well, man, I'm not going to go there. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want anybody to leave. I want everybody to like us and like me. And, oh, I can't lose them because they're big givers. Do you see that happens sometimes? And what happens to truth? It starts to get compromised, watered down. So we're going to do just like Paul said here for Timothy, for Titus to do, make sure they're teaching sound doctrine, and actually you have to refute those who oppose it. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. Man, they must have had social media way back then. Especially those of the circumcision group. We haven't had that group here lately. I don't know. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So here's our second thing about building a foundation of a church, and that is the church must teach sound doctrine and warn against false teachings. We must. We have to do that. We have to silence those. Now, we don't have necessarily the circumcision group. And what was the circumcision group? These were people who were Jewish, and they went to the Gentiles and said, you accepted Christ. That's great. But now you men have to be circumcised. You have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You have to follow the ceremonial rules and the festivals. In other words, you have to be Jewish and a believer in Jesus together. And that's not what that was not the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, we are saved by grace. And Paul, many of his time, was trying to correct this type of thing that was taking place. Today, we don't necessarily have that, but what we have is sometimes is people say, Jesus plus fill in the blank. They have to be Jesus and this. And they start to add their own man-made rules onto it. Okay? So we have to be careful. We are saved by faith and faith alone. That's the grace of God. And we're not saved by doing a bunch of works. Most people think they're getting to heaven through by being a good person. That's simply not true. It's not scriptural. And they have their own list of what they consider to be good and how well they do compared to other people and so forth. Now, the last part of verse 11 there says, they do it for the sake of dishonest gain. You think about, you know, this is like selfishness on the part of a leader. And I think we're pretty careful here as leaders, as pastors, that we never make it about us, that we don't ever want to manipulate you for selfish gain. But here's some of the things I've heard in our previous churches. Barbara and I were in some different churches when we were in Iowa, and maybe some of you have heard some of this stuff in your past as well. You won't hear it here, though. Sow seed into this ministry, and you will receive a hundredfold return. You ever heard that? Well, if they believe that so much, why don't they give it all away? Then they're going to have that much more instead of asking other people to do it. Or this, give to us, and your prayers will be answered. Selfish motive. Dishonest gain. I'm sad to say this, but in many churches, I can see why people have walked away from church, is that there are churches where it's built like as an empire around a single, very charismatic type of leader. I'm glad at this church that we have a variety of pastors that can teach, that we have people come in here, and you know what? I'm okay if I'm not your favorite. That's fine. I'm not trying to build an empire here. Last weekend, you had Pastor David. You're going to have some other pastors. I'm getting ready to go on a Guatemala mission trip here soon. You're going to have a variety of pastors in the coming months. That's okay. I want you to be more concerned about the Word of God and applying it to your life than who's up here telling a dumb dad joke. Okay? So you learn. Don't put your eyes on us. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That way, when we do make a mistake, you're not so hurt, you're going to walk away from God. But because that type of stuff happens. So, let's keep moving. Verse 12. One of Crete's own prophets has said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Paul just, he doesn't hold anything back, does he? That'd be like me saying, you know, the people in West Melbourne, man, they're this way or this way. You know, that's really true. I heard it said, but it's true. But he said, this is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who rejected the truth. I love verses 12 through 14. Here's what Paul's saying. People of Crete, they have quite a reputation. They have this problem going on there. In fact, what he was doing is this, when he said one of their own prophets said it, he was quoting from 600 years earlier. One of their own poets had said this, a guy named Epimenides. He lived 600 years B.C. Epimenides, that's the quote from Epimenides talking about the people of Crete. They're liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to go and start a church there? So here's what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, Titus, you need to catch a boat and get out of there. Those people are bad. You know, we just need to go and find some more fertile ground, so to speak. You know what he said? Rebuke them sharply. Disciple them. Correct them. In other words, having a good, healthy church is not about having all the people just right. It's about teaching the truth, correcting with the truth, and letting people change. We all pretty much came into Christianity as messed up people, right? And the Word of God has continually changed us. We're not what we're supposed to be, but we're not what we used to be. So this is what Paul's doing. He's trying to train Titus so he doesn't get discouraged. And he uses this term rebuke. Nobody likes a rebuke. Rebuke is a kind of a stern, kind of a bit harsh correction. In other words, it's a very serious correction, right? I like what it says in Proverbs 27 where it talks about this in verse 5. It says this, better is open rebuke than hidden love. You've probably heard that quoted before. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. What Paul is trying to teach us here about the sharp rebuke is that there are times where we need to be corrected. Are we open for it? In your marriage, and Barbara and I think I said earlier, but we've been married almost 42 years. I believe our marriage is better than it ever has been. Do you know why, though? It's not because I'm just such a great husband. Now, she is a great wife. But we learned many, many years ago to be open to each other for correction. Oh, sometimes we don't like to hear it. But we have the type of communication that we can openly share things, hopefully in a loving way, and we can correct each other. Because if you ever get to a point in a relationship where you don't feel like, I can't say anything to them, if I do, there's going to be a price to pay, it's going to be explosive, I just don't go there, you now have a relationship that's not real solid. Because you're going to walk on tippy toes around that person, and you just don't, got to be careful, I don't say the wrong thing. See, we have to all be open for rebuke. Paul's teaching this principle to Titus, to be able to do it to people. I have to do this in my own life. I do this with the pastors, and as I train the pastors over the years, I'll say this. We all love it when we get a pat on the back. Somebody comes, oh, great message, Dave. I love that. That was great. That makes us feel good, but it doesn't help us grow. You know how we grow? It's when somebody can point something out to us, whether it's God or a person that we trust, and they can say, you probably don't realize this, but when you're doing this, or they can bring it in a way where they can correct us. And if we're open to it, we can grow from that. And it's the same thing in your life and mine, that we can open ourselves up and we can grow through correction. So important that we don't ever get to the part where we're not open. If you're not open for correction, you're not going to grow. In fact, I believe you do the opposite. You get worse. Verse 15, we're just about done with this chapter. To the pure, he's talking now to the believers, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I always like to leave a message on a high note. I was telling Barb, I said, here's the last verse of the chapter I'm reading today. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good thing. Hey, let's all pray and head out to the parking lot. But this does lead us to our third and last point. All believers should live godly, pure, and disciplined lives. See, it's now shifted away from just the leaders of the church to the people who are in the church, to the pure. Are you the pure today? Are you pure? Because look what it says there. There's another group of people that are not. And verse 16 should scare some people in a good way, a godly fear way. They claim to know God, yet but by their actions they deny him. I had to think about this in my own life. And I'm sure I'm not alone in this. Before I became a born-again Christian, I thought I believed in God, and I would have claimed that I know God. But I really didn't. My actions denied him. I was the student leader of our church youth group. And after we had a youth group, probably studied the Bible, I can't even remember all the stuff, too many brain cells are dead by now. After we would finish with youth group, a bunch of us would then go out and get high. It was like such I claimed one thing, but my actions lived in a totally different way. And this is what Paul's talking about. I don't want anybody here to think that just because they claim to know God, that they're in a right relationship with God. Paul's pointing it out here. And we have to make sure that we're living a godly, pure, and disciplined lives. I like what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, 2 through 3. See, I can end with a good verse. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. See, we don't know what we're going to be like when we get to heaven. I don't care what movie you saw about a little boy or this or that or a book that you read. We really don't know what we're going to be like in heaven. Scripture tells us that. But we know that when Christ appears, whether that's the rapture or the second coming, we shall be like him. We'll have that glorified body. What that all means and how we'll, I don't know. For we shall see him as he is. And look at this last part. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Are you looking for the Lord's return? Do you believe he could come any moment? It helps you live a pure life. He wants us to purify ourselves. So as we're wrapping up this message, let me just summarize the 3 points that I really wanted to get across today. First of all, leadership requires integrity. You have to be a person of your word, of character. It can't be just about a position or a title. Number two, a church must teach sound doctrine and warn against false teachings. We have to, even if it's not popular. And number three, all believers should live godly, pure, and disciplined lives. That's where we're all come in at. In a little bit, we're going to take communion. I just want to remind you all that we practice open communion here, but you must be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ to take communion. Otherwise, the Bible says you take judgment upon yourselves. So as we pray in a moment, I'm going to give an opportunity for anybody that needs to surrender their life to Jesus Christ or resurrender their life to Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity to do that. So would you bow your heads and let's pray. Father God, as we have gone through this message, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've spoken to us. Lord, help us to all be people of character, that we can lead others through our life, that we can be a role model to others, that we can lead in our families and in our workplaces. Help us, Lord, to always be on the side of sound biblical doctrine and be careful not to fall into any type of false teachings. Help us to live pure lives, godly lives, disciplined, led and filled by your Holy Spirit. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there are those here today who need to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, whether it's the first time or just to come back to him, I want to give you that opportunity. There's no judgment here. This is an opportunity. It's an invitation for you to receive the forgiveness from God. As you repent of your sins, as you give your life to Jesus, say, I want to follow Jesus. And if that's you here today, as an act of faith, just raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you. I want to lead you in a prayer of dedicating your life to Jesus Christ. Yep. Others. Great. Balcony. Great. Any others here on the bottom floor? It is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. You're not joining the church. We don't even have membership here. What you are is joining the family of God, though. Anyone else? For those of you that had your hands up, you can put them down. Let me lead you in this prayer. Just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, you can just do it under your breath if you want. I surrender my life to Jesus. For I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. Please forgive me of all my sins. By faith, I know that Jesus died for me. And send your Holy Spirit to live in me as I follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can we give a hand to those that prayed that prayer? Awesome. Awesome. Would you stand? We prepare our hearts for communion here in a moment while we worship with this song.
Let's sing together for the cross that you bore. For the cross that you bore and the debt that you paid. For the victory you won over death and the grave. This is the reason I sing, for the hope that you give and the joy that you
Get your little piece of bread out. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In a moment, we're going to give thanks, and we're going to do just what Jesus taught us, to remember what he did. Remember, you know, when I think about communion, it's a visual, right? I'm not just talking about it. It's an actual visual. We have it in our hand. And I think visual things are so important to help us to remember. When you go to Washington, D.C., you see all these memorials. The Washington Memorial, Lincoln, Jefferson, Vietnam, World War II, Martin Luther King Jr. Could go on and on. And they're all to help us from something in history so we don't forget. This is our memorial, remembering the most significant thing about when Jesus Christ came to this earth, his broken body, broken for you and me. So, Lord, as we hold this bread right now, we thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth. You came to redeem us because we were sinners, lost, heading to hell, eternally damned. But you came and paid the price for that. We thank you, Jesus, that we put our faith and trust in you. And we take this right now, remembering what you did for us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake. We can open up the cup carefully. He goes on and says, in the same way, he took the cup. After supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So we see that thing repeated twice, remembrance of me. That's why we're doing it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are proclaiming the Lord's death. Aren't you glad he's coming back again? We are proclaiming his death. We remember what he did. So, Lord, as we hold this cup, representing the shed blood of Jesus, that precious blood that wipes away all of our sin, that you have cleansed us as far as the east is from the west, we thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us and that you've now called us to be your children. We remember what you did. We proclaim now your death until you come back again. And Lord, we look forward to you coming. In Jesus' name, let's partake. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for being a great church. It's great to be with you all. And for those of you that raise your hands, if you could make your way down here to the front at the end of the service, we'll have a prayer team here. They'd be glad to talk to you. If you have other prayer needs, we have our offering boxes by the door for giving your tithes and offerings. Thank you for those of you that are giving to the work of the Lord here. And the last thing is out in our commons, we have our information center out there. You can stop out there, talk to people. If you're new to the church, have questions. Also, our parents of teens are out there by the elevator. God bless you and have a great rest of your day.
Should I?